Welcome to Theology Matters Podcast, where we discuss theological issues through a biblical worldview. The gospel, preached in clarity for the sake of the elect and the glory of God. I am your co-host, Jorge Ortiz, and this is your host, Austin Ryan Griffin.
Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not known to the sons of man, and it has now been revealed, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which now I have been made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to his working and his power. What's up, ladies and gentlemen? To Theology Matters, our new series, The Good, The Bad, The Wicked and the Glorious, My Life in the Victory Home. What's up, George? What's going on?
What's going on, my brother, man? God bless you, brother Ryan. God bless you to everybody tuning in. Welcome to another episode, like my brother said, of Theology Matters. Real quick, just some housekeeping things. If you're watching live on Facebook, live on YouTube, do us a quick favor. Share this with somebody. It doesn't cost anything. You could easily partner up with this podcast and help us reach people to the glory of God by simply sharing this on your profile, on your page. Maybe send it privately to somebody, whatever the case may be. If you're tuning in via podcast on Spotify or any other podcast platform, welcome to Theology Matters. Definitely want to salute you guys. I know that you guys are a big, big support. Guys, as we mentioned last week, we are in a season where we are in desperate need of your help. And we want to make that extremely clear as we continue to move forward. We are trying with our very being and every aspect of our being to do the best that we can to serve you better. But we do want to do just that. We want to serve you better. We want to be able to give you content. We want to be able to provide clarity. We want to be able to provide good sound, good imaging. And by that, we need your help. If you wish to sow into the podcast, you can do so via Cash App. It's on the screen. If you're listening on Spotify, you can Cash App at hashtag RPLUSHG23. And if that was difficult to understand, send us an email. We'd definitely like to give you that so you can sow into this podcast so we can serve you better. God bless you guys. Let's get it in. Episode 6, right? We are reaching a point in time in the podcast, right, where there's going to be a huge climax, guys. But as we get there, we've been laying down the foundation. We've been laying down. We've shared a testimony. Shout out to our brother Tyler Riggs in Monument, Colorado. And we're going to have more testimonies to kind of help you guys understand where we are in this season. But ultimately, what we want to do in this episode is kind of give you a theological foundation of where Ryan was at this point in time in his life, as God prepared him for the storm, as he shared from his own word. So let's go ahead and get this thing started, Ryan. The floor is yours, my brother.
Yeah. So around this time, JoJo has been launched to a degree to go, I guess, work on the home and getting that started up. And so I'm at the home I'm running the home as the director. We got me and Jesus and a couple other guys got prayed in as far as like a leader, which was tradition at Victory Temple, which was a fine one. We would pray for the leaders, et cetera, et cetera. Bring you up before the whole home, basically saying this is the leader, et cetera, et cetera. This is the home director. This is the new kitchen guy. This is the new dorm leader. This is the new person over this, et cetera, et cetera. And so at the time, Jesus got prayed in. I think that's when Mustafa was really working in the kitchen. It's really hard to remember all the details chronologically, but I think it's important to go chronologically regardless. And so at this time, Jesus is with me. I think he gets launched to the drop-in, and then he stays there for a little bit, and then I think Sam replaces him with the drop-in, and he is around this time. Sam is running the drop-in after I had ran the drop-in for quite a while, actually. And so Sam, I think, is running the drop-in. And then if I'm not mistaken, Jesus went back and Sam was helping lead the home. But I think he transitioned out around this time. So I'm given about a good 6 month period here, or maybe even less, honestly. And so not necessarily specifics, not that it matters. But at this time, I was the home director. And JoJo was in his home, and I was running the home, and so basically I was on a very, very short lease as a home director. I was historically young to be a home director at that time, and not that I was disqualified in any manner. I was just very young, and I will be the first to admit that sometimes my zeal was not tethered by grace or knowledge. And I made some very bad mistakes. Not necessarily that my heart was in the wrong place. But we all know we can make heartful decisions, or you can have a good heart and make some decisions, but sometimes they're just wrongheaded. Right. And so I had to go through a growing process as a home director. I don't believe I was necessarily qualified in the sense that, that I was sufficient in of myself outside of the power and the leading of the Spirit. No, but textually or practically, I definitely believe I was well equipped to be a home director. But like everything else, when you got put in a leadership position in Victory Temple, what it would do is it would expose the worst of you and it would expose the best of you. So either it was either a grow or die type situation, right? They used to always have a saying, if you want to find out who somebody is, put them in a leadership position, right? And so it was either fly or die at that point. And so I went through a learning process. I was under a very, very, very short leash of Nick. I basically just shadowed Nick. And I was on a very short leash, for lack of a better term. I know that's kind of a hard term or a cardinal term, but I was under a short leash. I was under Nick's thumb. So I reported everything to him. I had the title and I had all the responsibility, but really I didn't have the authority, all the authority. I really didn't. Nick had all the authority. Maybe I was on a short leash unnecessarily, and maybe for a good reason and probably for a bad reason, but regardless, I just chalked it up under the process of a discipleship, right? And so I had most of the responsibility, but didn't have all the authority that position would require for me to run it by myself. So I was under a very short lease with Nick. And I think at this time, Clay was, I think he was living at the church, if I'm not mistaken, or living at Nick's, or living at the office, sorry. Not 100% sure, but he was definitely in charge of praise and worship at the home. He had run the drop in a couple times, et cetera, et cetera. So, around that time, I kind of wanted to, I think it's very important to kind of give you a background of my headspace and the mindset that I was under around this time, kind of what I was believing, my theological journey at this time, what I was thinking, what I was growing, the foundation spiritually, what was happening behind closed doors. I think it's important that I don't know. It keeps clicking on and off. Is that you, or is it just doing that by itself? Do you see that? All right. Yeah. So, So at this time, I would say I started to pivot and transition theologically. And what I mean by that is By this time, I think I had read every book that I needed to read that was provided to me by Victory Temple. I had took, you know, they had Pacers, which was their most theological thing that they had ever offered, besides the doctrine. Theologically good, I guess in a sense. And so all the Pacers, all the books, all the studies, all the curriculum, everything, I kept a very organized, you know, sheet of all the curriculum. So I had every teaching placed in every category that I'd possibly need, and therefore I can go back and teach these scriptures and teach this and teach that. And so I took real big, it was real important to me. Like, I, for some reason, I took a big interest in the teachings and in what the Bible says, and memorizing the teachings. Sometimes, you know, getting my teaching, rereading my notes. I just really, you know, I really enjoyed that, and I really had a knack for that. And so I read all the books that I needed to read, and even on what they believe. And it was obvious that a lot of the books had particular slants or particular theological leanings. There was some Word of Faith books. There was some books that specifically taught against Reformed theology in the sense in passing. So, like, there was a couple books that had, you know, eternal security in it, you know, and I kind of was concerned about that because I was at that point in time, I was really against Reformed theology or what I guess some people call Calvinism. And so I had read all those books. And, you know, and so I've looked at all that. By that time, I have a phone. I have an iPhone. And so I started to read my Bible. At this point in time, I was reading my Bible. There was one book that was pretty decent, and it was talking about, it was discipleship. It was a book on discipleship. And it was heavily influenced by, like, Assemblies of God doctrine. But they had one good phrase that I thought was very helpful to me practically. And it was basically how to have a good grip on God's word was the metaphor. And they gave you, like, five principles that I took to deep heart. And one of it was read, study, hear or listen, memorize, and meditate on God's word. So, like, I took that principle and I took it to the next level. I would intentionally read large portions of scripture. I would meditate on large portions of scripture. I would study, what does this Greek word mean? How does this work? Et cetera, et cetera. Meditate. I'd memorize large portions of scripture. I would do all those. I would listen to the Bible. I would do all that. I would take that this very basic principle of basically, which comes from scripture itself, and I took it to the next level. At least I thought so. And so my Bible reading started to get more intense. My Bible reading started to get more specific. I took very serious understanding what the Bible was teaching. And I, at this time I was a teacher. At this point, you know, I was teaching every day, dang near every day. Maybe even multiple times a day, right? And sometimes two or three times a day. That's a lot of teaching. That's a lot of work. That is absolutely exhausting. The amount of work that you would have to do on, and that was a privilege, you know, on top of the work, the making the list, dealing with the new believers. You know, you had to be in charge of where. You had to know where every person was at any time of the day. You always had to have a pen and paper. You always had to write things down because you'd be so sleepy, you would forget. But running the home was not easy. It was very, very hard. And I don't say that as in poor me. I'm just keeping it real. It was ridiculously hard and probably unnecessarily hard, if I'm honest. And this is where we started to utilize like systems and writing lists out and started to make teams. And so I got put on the teaching team very early, and I think Jesus was on the fundraising team. We started to utilize the team concept where I was in charge of all the teachings, and I had to write who was going to teach where, when, who was going to teach what and where, et cetera, et cetera. So we did utilize a lot of shotgun teachings. Jesus would have to help. Other people would teach, and we had our regulars that would come by you know, a couple other people to help teach. And I don't want to name all the people that would come by and help teach, but, you know, obviously people know Rick Mendoza. By this time, Sarge wasn't coming by as much. The donut guys weren't coming by as much, but we had a couple other guys that would come on like a Saturday, or this guy would come on this day, et cetera, et cetera. And then of course, Nick would teach, et cetera, et cetera. And every now and then, more rare than so, what Clay would teach. Yeah, it's a lot of teaching. So I really took serious what I was teaching, and I really exhausted. I taught the 14 lessons, and at around this time, I think, I don't exactly know when the doctrines, it's what we call the doctrines, which were 14, it was 14 teachings on doctrines, which is basic soteriology and basic gospel teachings mixed in with like predestination, et cetera, et cetera. I started to get real serious, and so I started to outsource, right? Because I had a phone, and so I started to listen, and I listened to the radio, and I never forget, it was The Line of Fire by Dr. Michael Brown, right? Dr. Brown. And he had a radio show where people would call, and he would give certain answers, and he would start to speak to the culture through a biblical worldview, or, you know, as much as a biblical worldview as he knew. And that really inspired me. It really inspired me to see a man of God standing up to the culture of death, standing up to the culture of homosexuality, to the culture of debauchery, and speaking biblical truths. And then he would have people call him live on air and ask him Bible questions. And he would knock some of those Bible questions out of the park. And that was inspiring to me. I love that. And then I started to really be challenged in what I believe, honestly. And I always bring this little story up, but I was teaching through John 3. And the awesome thing about John 3, you must be born again, is that teaching actually was designed in a way where you had to go expository through it. And I didn't even know what expository was at this particular time. I learned what it was, but you had to go verse by verse through John 3. So the whole teaching was teaching on John chapter 3, which I had taught on it so much that going verse by verse really forced me to really understand what Jesus was trying to say. And as I was teaching that, you know, no one can, and we don't have to pull this verse, but no one could enter the kingdom. No one could even see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one can enter unless he's born again. It's like the wind, right? You don't know where it goes with those. That's how it is being born in the spirit, et cetera, et cetera. And what was interesting is a person raised their hand and asked, well, if someone's born again, can he become unborn and then need to be born again all over again? And, you know, my quick, witty answer, right, was yes. 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 But what started to happen is I started to learn how to think logically. And I don't know who to attribute this to besides God. I can say JoJo helped me with that, because JoJo would make you, if you had illogical or irrational behavior, or you did something illogical or irrational according to the home standards, he would make you think through it and be thorough about it. And I don't know if it was that, or me reading books, or just reading material that was demonstrating logic. But by this time I understood, and I don't know if you have a definition for this one, George. Maybe you can pull one up as I'm talking. But it's called I understood logically that it's called the law of non-contradiction, right? I understood, as my understanding of scripture grew, I understood that the scripture is consistent and it doesn't contradict itself. And so as logically he said that, I realized, that there was a logical contradiction in what I said. My response to him was theologically wrong, but it was also logically wrong, right? Those things are not separate. But once I started to understand logic and how and reason. Because at this time, if we, I've already started preaching and teaching in the preaching and teaching and witnessing in the streets. And one thing that I saw with cults and other people out there and drug addicts is they didn't act logically, right? And this is where I get the term, and this, you know, through the, I read in the book, how are you going to live like a demon and fly with the angels when you die, right? There's a logical inconsistency there. And so I started to understand logic. I started to listen to Frank Turek, who was an apologist, who was an evidential apologist, and he would have a roadrunner technique. And his roadrunner technique would be like, if someone says you can't know truth, ask them, is that true? So what he was doing, he was using rationale and logic and utilizing the law of non-contradiction. So I realized when he asked me that, I not only was it illogical, and I caught how it was inconsistent, because our brains knows when something is illogical, it's wrong, right? And there's a contradiction. These two things can't be true at the same time, right? A can't be non-A, right? And be A at the same time. It's either or. It can't be both, because that's a contradiction. And so when he said that, it just did something, man. I was like, okay. And it kind of rattled me a little bit, but I don't know what it did. Little stuff like that I would notice. And then as I started to take my Bible reading, whole portions and paying attention to genres and paying attention to what Paul was trying to say or John was trying to say, reading the Gospels and understanding poetry and Gospels, you can't read those the same way. I started reading scriptures and chapters like Romans 1 and Romans 5 and Romans 9 and Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 6, John chapter 1, John chapter 3, John chapter 6, right? My thinking started to be molded by what scripture was teaching. And especially scriptures like 1 Timothy 5. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. These scriptures started to open my mind, and I'll read it. Basically, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Verses like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And it says this, "So we have a prophetic word, more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until that day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so, you know, everyone knows Proverbs 3:5. When we used to have a slang term, you're 3:5. What that meant was you're leaning on your own understanding, right? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, do not lean on your own understanding, et cetera, et cetera. And so once I started reading scripture like this, especially the scripture that I read beforehand, which was Ephesians chapter 3. And then when I read Ephesians chapter 3, it was specifically verse 4. That it says, when you read, Paul's talking about himself, and he's talking about the letter he's writing to the Ephesians. And look what he says. And the ESV version is really cool, but it's as this Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Or the ESV says, "You may perceive my insight." So the Apostle Paul, acting as an agent, a special agent of revelation, right? Which means he's a direct channel of revelation from heaven, from the throne, directly to you through the words, the written word of Scripture. And he, what he's saying is profound. When you read the Bible, you can see the same revelation I'm getting, I'm giving to you. So you can literally, you have direct access to the throne of God through the revelation of Scripture. And it was, it started to reform my thinking. I started to get my mind blown, right? And so I started to take a shift theologically, right? And this is before I ever had any third party resources, by the way. The only third party resource I had was like a study Bible and like a commentary JoJo got me for like my second birthday, a McDonald commentary, which I barely ever read because it was kind of weak, but it was a great reference tool. And I used it as a reference tool, quite a much, but really what started to happen is God started to develop in me a high view of Scripture, and specifically, that is like the, a high view of the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, because I believe those go hand in hand, right? If you say on one hand the Scripture is the authority, but you go to some other source for sufficiency or some other source to accomplish something, you're contradicting the authority of Scripture because you're leaning on some other philosophy or some other way of thinking. And so you can tell me the Word of God is infallible, authoritative, but that means nothing unless you believe the word is sufficient. Amen. Because those go hand in hand and they don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And so I don't know if you want to cut me off.
I just want to ask you a question, right? Because in my reforming, right, throughout the last few years, I've had many people question me and ask me, you know, to what was I being reformed to? And they would say things like, oh, you know, you're being reformed by John Calvin, or you're being reformed by man, you're being reformed by Martin Luther. And they'll point to someone as the source of the mind being reformed when someone decides to, you know, plant a flag theologically. And one thing that I would say to people all the time, I was like, look, I was being reformed by the Word of God long before I ever even knew the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, long before I knew that there was a flag that needed to be planted regarding charismania and reform thinking. Like, I didn't know none of that. So based off of what you just said, long before you had third-party resources, the Word of God was reforming your way of thinking. From what you were visibly seeing, manifesting in front of you, to what was in front of you in the Word of God, your mind started to shift, your mind started to change, correct?
Yeah, and at this time, you know, the burden of leadership, if anybody's ever ran a home before, they know the great burden of doing that. It's a very hard job. This is why most people don't want to do it. But I would run to the end of myself, and I would find the teachings that I was given beforehand were lacking. And I was having to teach the same teaching over and over again, a lot. And I found at this point in time that the Scripture became a brilliant light to me. It became a light for step to step. It became a guide for me. And I started getting really convicted about teaching what the Bible taught. And so I would literally rewrite a lot of the different teachings and take so many notes. But before I had a third party, I'll say this. I was already predisposed to Arminian theology, or I would even say semi-Pelagian theology. Amen. Because to be honest, I don't really have a big beef with Arminians, and it's really not about that. Classical because I don't really have a big beef with classical Arminians. I consider Amen. Them my brothers, and we probably agree on a lot more than we disagree. Amen. However, I was a zealous Arminian.
Amen.
Zealous. I had pre-memorized arguments against Calvinism. I had all my proof texts against Calvinism. I was zealous for it. I believed in libertarian free will, or I would use the classical argument that, you know, Adam didn't have sin and he was able to fall, and I would use all the classical eisegetical proof text arguments. And I really didn't know what any of that stuff, I didn't even know what Reformed theology was. But people got to understand that I was zealously against quote unquote Calvinism. I was against it. But what I started to be more convicted about, what I started to be more convinced about through the Spirit and through God's word, was God's sufficiency of his word, God's authority of his word, and God's surety of his word, right? That his word was sure, his word was pure, his word was the foundation, you obey and you're the wise man. His word created the heavens and the earth. His word spoke all things into existence. His word you see the apostles just constantly interpreting the Old Testament. You see the apostles, and I started to, when Jesus said, my word cannot be broken, right? When you hear Paul say, I do not want you to go beyond what was written. When you see Jesus rebuke the devil in the garden, starving to death, he used scripture. And so I started to become really convinced and understand, you know, what scripture, and I started to be convicted about my teaching style. I started to be convicted about how I was using metaphors and how I was using some of the teachings. I started to get real convicted how the 14 lessons would answer some questions.
Amen.
Because they would just proof text, and they would just say, here's an answer, a question, answer, done, right? Question, answer, conclusion, question, answer. And it was question and answer, but it wasn't explaining how it came to that conclusion. It was just giving you, and it would just proof text. And oftentimes, the 14 lessons were wrong. They would contradict themselves, and not all of it was wrong, and not all of it was bad. And I'm not going to say that, but I found them lacking, because I would see on one hand what scripture was being taught, what scripture teach, and what I was teaching or what somebody else is teaching, and I understood that they contradicted each other. And so,
amen.
And so I started to get convicted about what the Word of God taught. And I started to see, and so really the measuring rod, which is what canon is, or the final standard, if you will, or the final authority, the final measuring stick that you measure all other things to, was for me at this time, was becoming what scripture taught. I don't care if it's not according to scripture, I throw it out. The Word of God says it, that settles it. Now they would teach that. But I started to take that to heart and take that to practice. And so it really convicted me on my teaching style, how I would teach, et cetera, et cetera. And so that happened way before, I started to get a cell phone or listen to YouTube or et cetera, or read other books or buy other books on route. That happened way before that, way Amen. Before that. And so I think that's important to know, and we're not going to make this episode about Reformed theology, Amen. Because it's not. Amen. But I do want to make this episode that I started. What God was doing was building in me a firm foundation of understanding that it was the Word of God was the foundation, and a distinction and an understanding of between what was objective, which was always true all the time and didn't change, and what was subjective, which was ever changing, which could change, would be this and that a different day. It was always changing, and I understood the Word of God to be the objective, unchanging standard. So the Word of God, you know, like the Bible says, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will remain forever. Right. Amen. And once I started to understand the distinction between this is what God told me, subjective, or this is what the Bible says, objective, I started to understand that the Word of God was the objective, ultimate standard for which by which I measure all things, practice, teaching, philosophy, everything. So I think that's important to point out.
Yeah, and my goal wasn't to kind of make it a reformed Arminian discussion, but the fact that, like what you said, you started to develop a theological foundation, right, that would ultimately prepare you for what was to come. And I'll share this really quick. I remember the first time I heard Nick, which was the pastor at Victory Temple at that time, say from the pulpit that you could lose your salvation. I remember the first time I heard that as a church member, I heard it and it just didn't register because I had already, like, I was zealous about reading my Bible. And I was like, that's not true, because I know that according to scripture, it doesn't fit. So the theological foundation that I had from just simply reading scripture prepared me for some of the things that I was about to start to see, start to hear. And unfortunately, a lot of us have gone through this. Even when the word of God is given as a theological foundation, and I don't want to say tradition, because we've established that tradition is good. Biblical tradition is good. But like just like the tradition of Western American culture, that you don't rise up against your leaders, you don't say nothing against the pastor. Like, that tradition held me to a place where I was like, well, the Bible says this, he's saying that, but I can't say nothing to him. So I'm just going to eat the meat and spit out the bones.
Sure. Yeah, right? Yeah. That was our philosophy. A quote, Dr. James White used to say this. He says, a man that is the most blind to his, a man that says he has no traditions is the one who's most blinded by his own traditions. Mm-hmm. And so Victory Temple definitely had their traditions, and some were good and some were contextual and some were not good according to scripture. And so around this time, I started to become more firm in what I believe the gospel was. You know, I'd read books like, and what's so cool, if you look at God's sovereignty, John MacArthur's book on, I couldn't even quote a line from the book. And I couldn't tell you, but he had a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And I remember that book, and it convicted me about the gospel, right? And I just remember a conviction. I couldn't espouse content. And to be honest, I didn't even see necessarily like Reformed theology in it, right? Because it was so scripturally saturated. So scripturally dense, right? Saturated. And to be honest, I was absolutely delirious when I read the book. So I didn't even necessarily remember the book.
Let me ask you a question. But, where was this book at?
It's either in Nick's office or on the bookshelf.
So it was at the home, right?
It was at the home, correct.
I got a funny story I'll share later on about that.
Yeah, and so basically, at around this time, I believe I became very firm in the core tenets of the gospel. We are saved by faith through grace. I wouldn't have utilized the same terminology now because obviously I've grown. But I became assured, and my assurance in the gospel started to grow more and more as I dived into scripture. And I was 100% certain of my salvation. And I was 100% assured of my salvation and of my regeneration and of my position in Jesus Christ. And I was 100% assured when the Bible says the two things are impossible, right? One of them being God can't lie, right? And so if God said I'm saved, and I could, and you know, John says in the end of one of his letters, I write this so you may know and you have salvation, then I know for 100% fact. So that was growing, and I already gained a firm foundation in that, which was the most important. The gospel is the most important thing. And even if I run into a homeboy that's still in the home, I'll tell them, and they may think I'm trying to be weird or something, but I'm just telling them, hey, man, focus on the gospel. Focus on the gospel. And so I had already had a good, my assurance of salvation was 100% being solidified because it was the gospel according to scripture, right? And what I was believing about scripture. And so, you know, like there's a quote that Charles Spurgeon had, which I don't know who introduced me to Charles Spurgeon, But Clay definitely had a lot of influence over me when it comes to Charles Spurgeon. And so Charles Spurgeon has a quote, and it says, live in the Bible and visit many great books. Now, I don't know if that was verbatim, but I know he did say that quote. And so around this time, I did have a cell phone, and I was listening and consuming a lot of Dr. Michael Brown. I mean, I watched all his episodes, a lot of Frank Turek, a lot of Living Water Ministries, right? Living Water Ministries. And this was crucial. This was very important because I had got a hold of a sermon. I don't know who was. Somebody gave me the sermon, and I printed it out. And in this sermon, it was about a sermon about false converts. And at this time, I was taking great pains in these things because I was deeply concerned about the lives of these people that were under me. And I wanted to do everything I can, according to Scripture, to ensure their salvation and their longevity, right? And so if I was doing something to cause false conversion, or there was a method or something that would cause false conversion, I wanted to nip it at the bud because I wanted all these drug addicts to make it. I had a heart for the drug addicts. And keep in mind, close people around this time, very, very close people to me, were leaving the home and dying behind dumpsters. And so it wasn't just some highfalutin, abstract theological things up here. No. This is where theology met the road, and it meant our lives. And so it was very important to me. It wasn't just some abstract theoretical thing that we can just roll our eyes at. No, it was very practical and very, very dangerous times, man. And I had people, so it was very, the times were severe and very important. And so around that time, I forgot his name. His name's just slipping my, but one of the main guys at Living Water Ministries, I would listen to him preach on the streets. And I loved his stuff. He would bring in the law of God. And the law of God was perfect for converting the soul because it was a tutor leading us to Christ, bringing forth the knowledge of sin, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, et cetera, et cetera. And he had a sermon on cost conversion. And in that sermon, I don't have it to quote verbatim on me in front of me, but in that sermon, he had wrote, context, context, context. And I remember that being revolutionary to me. Like, this is the key to understanding Scripture. This is the key that Paul was saying when he said, you can perceive my insight by reading this. You can't perceive what Paul was saying if you read him out of context. So it was these little hermeneutical just means the science of interpretation or the knowledge of interpretation, how to interpret the Bible rightly. My high view of Scripture led to a very high view of hermeneutics, or high view of interpretation of Scripture. And so around this time, I started listening to debates and conversations theologically. Ray Comfort. And at this time, I was still against Reformed theology. I was very against it. And I never forget, but a guy named Dr. Michael Brown debated one of his friends who was a mean, bald, jerk Calvinist, a bad guy, really bad guy. And I'm being facetious. I don't mean to say that, because this guy ended up becoming one of my heroes in the faith, for me specifically. And he debated a guy named Dr. James White. And I was so biased. I was so against everything he was going to say. I kind of just knew all the lame arguments he was going to say. And if I'm honest, I was biased towards Dr. Brown. And this debate went on for hours. And in my opinion, James White wiped the floor with Dr. Michael Brown. And it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that he pointed out the inconsistencies of his interpretation of Scripture. It's that he did it in a loving way. He did it in a friendly way. He did it in an exemplary way. He was an example. And I did further study, and they had a good relationship. They respected each other. They talked highly of each other, but they were able to disagree theologically without coming to insult and being carnal and being fleshly. it was just crazy to me that I seen these men gracefully disagreeing with each other, joking at the same time. And it was revolutionary to me because there was a mindset in this home around the time that you couldn't disagree with the leader, because if you disagree with the leader, you're wrong. And full stop. It doesn't matter. You're wrong. You don't disagree with the leader. You'll never disagree with the leader. And it was almost like it was more pious or more holy if you did never disagree with the leader. And you would get rebuked and you would get chopped up if you disagree with the leader, right? And so it was just, it almost shattered my mindset. My traditional Victory Temple ways of thinking started to be shattered by demonstration and scripture, and it was revolutionary to me. And so I didn't really listen to James White after that. So I kind of like, and then I started to read a lot of books, right? A lot of books after that. And so, you know, that going back to that, that Spurgeon quote. So I started to look for outside resources. So I would listen to stuff on YouTube, but you know, not taking it for, you know, I wanted to take it to scripture. And if it wasn't, I was going to throw it out. I was very meticulous. I was very careful. And so, there was one great book, that I remember. And, it was a book. In fact, I have the book still here and I still read it to this day. It's this book right here that I bought from R.C. Sproul. God can use certain things as tools. It's a book. It can be a wife. It can be a friend. It could be a bad situation. God used this tremendously in my life. It's very easy to read. It's very simple. It's in very layman words, right? It's not a lot of big words. In the words that are big in there, he explains it very wincefully, but carefully, but very theologically, very accurately. And each chapter is only a couple pages. And I wanted to know, I had a deep yearning. I wanted to know every doctrine in the scripture because I understood a doctrine was simply is where they get the word teaching or instruction for in the Greek, right? And so I wanted to know what Paul was saying when he was referring to doctrine. Or when the Bible referred to the doctrines of men and the doctrines of God, or that the doctrine of God is not profaned, and et cetera, et cetera. And so I wanted a list of all the doctrines that were biblical. And so, you know, I looked at this book and I said, you know what? I want to know the essential truths. I want to know the important truths of Scripture, the important doctrines and the important instructions of Scripture. I wanted to know all of them. And so I got this book kind of hesitantly a little bit, but I was like, you know what? If I read something I don't like, I'll just throw it out. I have no idea who R.C. Sproul is, so I'll just get it. And I'm going to tell you, man, this book, I read this book in a day and a half. And that is saying something, because in the home, you don't have a lot of time. In fact, you don't have time. And so I never forget when I was reading this book, I was just being blown away about his handling of scripture and his well explanations of things. And each time I'd read a chapter, I would go to the scripture and see if that was really what it was teaching and really what it was saying. And I was extremely challenged by this book. I was extremely challenged. I'm not saying I agree with everything off the rip, but it challenged me like there was no tomorrow. But it also gave me great clarity, huge amount of clarity for book. And this is actually the original book. It's all written in. It's kind of bent up. But he has a specific quote out of there that I do want to read, and it's talking about interpretation. And this is one of the main quotes. Out of all everything it said, this is one of the main ones that stuck with me. And it says this. It says, "The Bible itself is its own Supreme Court. The chief rule of biblical interpretation is sacred scripture is its own interpreter. The principle means that the Bible is to be interpreted by the Bible. What is obscure in one part of scripture may be made clear in another." And so my hermeneutics, my understanding of biblical interpretation started to become stronger. And so that hermeneutical rule, scripture interprets scripture, The implicit interprets the implicit, or the unclear is interpreted by the more clear passages. And so it just fed right into what I believed about non-contradiction, right? And so it was little things like that that started to really reign true for me. Reading books by John Piper, When I Don't Desire God, when I had a dry season, he wrote in his book, God does all that he does in everything, in the whole world, in all of Scripture, for one sole purpose, one chief reason and sole purpose. And that is everything. He does all that he does for the praise and honor of his glory. God does everything for his glory. And so like Ephesians chapter 1, it literally repeats three times, for his glory, for the praise of his glorious grace. And so the concept that God was doing all things for his glory, that I understood that Scripture revealed the very face of God's glory. It was little things like that. Or B.B. Warfield, which was a hard book to read, super hard book to read, which was this. And so you can kind of see the theological trajectory. It says, the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. I bought this book. I had no idea who B.B. Warfield was. I think I heard somebody say a quote B.B. Warfield in a high favor. And so I got this book, and I'll never forget. There's a quote in this book where it talks about the Word of God being inspired, but really that's a bad translation. It means to be theos, neustos. And I know this may get nerdy and I may be putting everybody to sleep, but he makes a parallel between Psalms chapter 33 and verse 6, Psalms chapter 33, verse 6, and the concept of theos, neustos, which is God breathed. It doesn't mean God breathed on. It doesn't mean God breathed into. No, it means God breathed. And so like he paralleled this scripture, and this is Psalms 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth and their host, or all their host, and he makes a parallel, and he says this, and I'll never forget this. This is so awesome. It says, the same word was employed to designate them. God's breath is the irresistible outflow of his power. When Paul declares then that every scripture or all scripture is a product of the divine breath, or is God breathed, he asserts with as much energy as he could employ that the scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation. And it just started to blow me away about the power and the sufficiency of Scripture. Little books like these, little things I would see, and then I would go on to listen to different people. I would go on to see that James White partnered up with Dr. Michael Brown and debate the Trinity with people who didn't believe the Trinity. And that's where I found out I was definitely a Trinitarian. And then I understood that the Trinity, I started to understand that I interpret Scripture in the light of the Trinity, in the light of Scripture. Because the Scripture taught the Trinity, and it was little things like that I started to listen to. Another beautiful one for everybody. There's a book I think everyone really needs to check this book out, and it's by J.I. Packer, and it's called Knowing God. And so he breaks down, basically teaches theology proper. He breaks down the attributes of God using Scripture in a beautiful way. And he has a quote that really blew me away. And it says this, it says, what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his father. Absolutely. Just like my identity was being found in Scripture. My understanding of how to interpret Scripture was being found in Scripture. The gospel that I was rejoicing in, being firmed in, was being found in Scripture. I understood the purpose of all things. So that's where I got the concept. If it doesn't glorify God, it's probably not of Scripture, right? And so, you know, does this method glorify God? And, you know, kicking some homeboys out. And I started to measure all things up to Scripture, and it started to develop my belief in what the Bible taught. And so so what happens is my high view of God and led to a high view of scripture, or vice versa. Or and so my understanding on how to teach, my who I was, who God was, who man was, whether something was of God or not, whether a practice was of God or not, I really started to use the Word of God as the ultimate supreme Word of God. And I truly believe this, and I would teach this, that I have not found an answer. I have not had a question that this couldn't answer. And I used to tell homeboys that. I said, everything you need to know is within, it may not tell you what specific wife, like her first and last name to marry, but it lays out the general principles of what type of wife to marry, et cetera, et cetera. And so I started the sufficiency of scripture, and I may have not used that term at that time, but my understanding of the sufficiency of scripture started to grow more and more, and started to attribute to my foundation and who I was, et cetera, et cetera. So I don't know if you want to.
Yeah, no, definitely. So I've seen this in my time, I've been part of three churches in my whole Christian walk. The first church that I was part of, I was there for 4 years, which is Victory Temple. And then I was at another church, which is also, it was hyper charismatic. It was actually more charismatic than Victory Temple. And I ultimately became the assistant pastor there. And then now the church that I'm currently at as just, you know, part of the body of Christ. And one thing that I've seen from being in those three churches and also being around kind of like the CHH scene and traveling and doing ministry with people like Kingdom Music and things of that nature is that a lot of people will declare that they believe in the sufficiency of scripture. They'll even say it from the pulpit, like, you know, the Bible says it, that settles it. But with their actions, they prove otherwise, right? Like by practice, they negate the very confession, the profession that they're making is contradicted with their actions when they start doing things that are unscriptural or are clearly forbidden within the Word of God. Or they'll make legalistic applications and forbid things that the Bible's not even talking about in order to justify their control and their manipulation. So, you know, one thing that I think is important to see in the words that you're sharing is that, you know, there wasn't just a theological foundation being established in your life, but there was a manifestation of what you were, what God was starting to do in your life. And I remember this season of your life because I was already in the church at that time. Like the atmosphere was different. Nick was gone most of the time, a little bit after this, where you're currently at. And the home was like more relaxed. There was more biblical teachings coming from the pulpit for people like you and Emmanuel. And I would also encourage anybody else out there right now who is leading a home, who's leading a church, if you declare that the Word of God is sufficient, make sure that it's not just words coming out of your mouth, but that you're actually practicing it when you're holding what you're doing to the light of Scripture. Like that, you can bank on the fact that what the Word says will not come back void. And I think this is a beautiful place to let people know kind of where you were at, what it was doing, and then how it actually prepared you for what's to come.
So, for the sake of being chronological or the sake of being accurate with the time, I think you're referring to the fruit of this. Yeah. Right. I was really hiding all this. Like, because I never wanted to, there was a thought process and I had a friend, I was talking with a brother on the phone just a minute ago before I got on here. And he said something that was profoundly helpful to me, in the sense of what kind of mindset we were in. I was still of the mindset that I didn't allow any negative thoughts to come into my mind about Victory Temple or about my leadership. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't even let them enter into my mind. I wouldn't even think about them. And if I did, I would call them the flesh or the devil, or I was self-projecting. And my friend told me, my brother told me, I never wanted, because I asked him, like, hey, did you ever get tempted to, and I won't use names right now. He's like, did you ever get tempted to confront this individual like sooner? And he was like, I had it in my mindset that I would refuse to think evil about my leader. Mm-hmm. And so there was a mindset of hyper loyalism. There was a mindset to where, it was often taught that your relationship with your leader is a direct picture of your relationship towards God.
And if you go against your leader, you're going against God.
You go directly against God. And they had a very watchman-y, hyper-authoritarian teaching of authority, in the sense that they would teach that the pastor was the direct authority ordained from God, in the sense that he was the agent of revelation and he was the highest form of authority according to the church, which we now know as wrong. And I'll just say that I don't want to use and I hope my tone comes through. I don't want to use punchy words. I don't want to use sloppy words. I don't want to provoke or be controversial for the sake of controversy. However, I was the most zealous in that mindset. So I never want people to think that I'm condemning them or looking down on them because of that mindset, or because somebody is brainwashed or biased, because I was the chief of that. I was the most zealous. I was the most loyal. I was the most, I would pray for hours upon hours upon hours. Like, we kind of live like monks in a sense of how much prayers that we would, and we can call a spade a spade. It was 90% true with a 10% twist of manipulation on it. Mm-hmm. It was a tactic. It was some right tactics mixed with some wrong tactics for maybe a good intention, but it was utilized wrongheadedly. It was utilized with the wrong head. And so I'll be very clear that at that time I would still think about that. So I never wanted to cause like division, or I didn't want to cause confusion. So I made sure that I kept it to myself. I made sure that my process of, you can call it reforming if you want, but I know that has connotations to it, but me developing a high view of scripture, I'll say that what happens is I started to have an internal war take place inside my heart and my mind, because I seen scripture said one thing and I seen certain things happening, and I was being renewed in my mind, right, according to what the Word of God taught, right, not the elementary principles of this world. And so I started to see things that I didn't want to see. I started to believe things that I didn't want to believe. But my conscience was burdened by scripture. My conscience was plagued by scripture. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean it in the most sweet, supreme sense. However, it's not something that I necessarily wanted to happen. It just was a natural outcome of me developing a right understanding and a right way of interpreting scripture. My hermeneutics, my understanding of interpretation, was being developed, and it started to contradict everything I was being taught up to that point. And so I kept it to myself. I didn't have an opportunity for this cage stage Calvinism situation. I never had that opportunity. I was under someone's thumb. I had to answer to everything. I had a healthy relationship of coming to my leader and confessing my sinful thoughts and my sinful inclinations and things that I did wrong when no one was around. I had a healthy pattern of doing that. But I kept that under wraps because I didn't want to be wrong. Right. And so it started to come out in the forms of questions. Right. It started to come out in the form of, I would ask particular questions in Bible study for the sake of clarity, right? For the sake of understanding. And I'd memorize and I'd notate everything. I would take notes about everything. So there's a lot of stuff that's been said behind the pulpit at Victory Temple. And I have crates of all that being documented. Every doctrine that was taught, I've documented as much as my little chicken scratch hand could write. And so I know you have some comments popping up there. I don't know if you want to interact with some of those comments, brother. I think you're muted.
Sorry, our brothers from Against the Text say it's a very common practice amongst many regarding, you know, that protection that we have. And, you know, I was going to ask you about that, but you answered it. Like, when God has given us a high view of scripture and we're growing into this and our conscience starts to weigh and bear on us, but yet we're part of this culture that we protect our leader and we protect, you know, what's being said, what's being done, even to the point where if someone else says something about our leaders or about our ministry and about our church, even though like the weight of scripture is bearing down on us, like it's so difficult to kind of get out of this mindset of this culture. Like, is it possible that my leader could be wrong? Like, is it possible that these people that are throwing these accusations towards my leader, like, could they be right? Could they be true? Because I remember protecting our ministry over and over and over again online. People tell me nowadays, you know, why do you always have to comment on somebody's post when they say something? Well, I mean, this is not nothing new. I used to do this when I was wrong. And I used to argue with people back and forth when I was wrong. So it's definitely a very common practice. Another thing, our brothers from Against the Text say this. They say, amen, bro, such a beautiful thing to happen to anyone is to be captivated by the word of God in such a way where we our lives are filtered through it. I remember myself when I was an assistant pastor at the church that I left before I was at now. I had such a high view of servanthood, right? That it at most times debunked my view of scripture. So it didn't matter if they were teaching wrong doctrine. It didn't matter if they had like all this error. It didn't matter if my pastor, like I was an assistant to a pastor. It didn't matter if he said something wacky. I was like, you know what? After church, I'll go, I'll talk to him about it. I'll correct it. But I am here because I've been taught that I need to serve here in this place. I have a call. I have a duty to be here at this place and I cannot leave and I will not leave. And it got to the point where my view of scripture started overthrowing my view of servanthood because my view of servanthood was completely incorrect. You know, we were trained like there's not many people that are trained the way Victory Temple trains people. You know, loyalty, servanthood. I was part of the prayer team, the prayer team, children's church, welcome team. You were a home director, teaching every single day, teaching at the church, like so many different things. And there comes a point in time where your convictions to the word of God start to outweigh your service to the church, right? So it's crazy. You know, it's crazy that this is a culture that, and you know what, Ryan, like, this is not just for people like us. And this is not just for people in the home. Like, we have very dear friends right now that have been going through this and are leaving their churches and are leaving their ministries because somebody decided to say something and dots started to connect. And they're like, wow, like, scripture's right. This is wrong.
Yeah, so first off, shout out to our brothers of Against the Text. Go check this stuff out. I've listened to like two or three other videos already. Really solid brothers, man. I'm super happy for them, man. Go and support them. Like and subscribe for them, man. So those are our brothers right there. I don't know them necessarily personally, but I would definitely love to get to know them. I think you know them a little bit. But shout out to them. I love what they're doing. A hearty amen to their work. And I would love to do something with them in the future. And so I want to say to anybody you're not alone, right? Because I remember the loneliness I felt while I was Amen. Going through this. And it's interesting that our brother used the word captive, right? Which is literally 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, when your high standard says the ultimate obedience, the highest standard is a leader, what happens is that he becomes the standard in which anything else is disobedience. But when the word of God replaces it, it's now I take every thought captive to the word of God. I take everything thought captive, right? And so it literally says this, and I think I'll use a different version. I think I'll use the New Revised Standard Version. I like this one. It says, every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Amazing. And so this is very important because, again, as I'm developing, my understanding of hermeneutics started to develop. And we see scriptures like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, as also in his letters, right? So we're referring to Paul. Peter's referring to Paul, thus solidifying and verifying that that when he writes, it is the word of God, speaking in them things which are some things that are hard to understand, right? Which the untaught and unstable twist the scriptures to the own twist as they do the rest of scriptures to the own destruction. So I'll read the ESV. It says there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. So I started to understand that you can twist scripture. I can make scripture say anything I want it to. I can come to the text and I could manipulate and make it a malleable thing. But once I started to understand exegesis, right, and we get the word exegesis etymologically, right? Just that means the study of the origins of words. We get it from, if I'm not mistaken, John chapter 1, verses 18. I'm not 100% sure. I'll quote it, though. I'm not good with numbers, but I'm good with scripture. It says Jesus has revealed the Father, or Jesus has explained the Father. The word, I think it's exoizomai in the Greek. I'm not 100% sure. It's been a while since I've looked at that Greek word, but exoizomai is where we get the word exegete. That means to draw out, right? From the original resource is the word, and we draw out from the word. We don't come to the word and imprint our own text, but the scripture speaks authoritatively and verifies itself. We don't get a topic and proof text and verify the topic using the scripture as some means to an end. No, the scripture is authoritative and sufficient to clarify itself. Right? Scripture interprets scripture. And so exegesis, I started to learn about what that was, and I started to read books specifically on that subject and started to listen to people. And one revolutionary thing for me was I read a book about cults, and it was by Dr. Martin Walter, and he gave a definition of a cult. And one of the prime definitions of that was they distort the deity of Jesus. Okay, one of the tenets of a cult. And, you know, in my mind, I justify, well, we don't do that. We didn't do that. I didn't do that. No one else I really knew around me did that. You know, but as I was reading the tactics in which cults were used, as I was reading, it was like, I'm going to kind of reveal my age a little bit. And I'm not that old. I'm only 33. But if we remember, there's a TV show called The Twilight Zone. Right. I love sci-fi stuff. Right. Specifically, my papa loved sci-fi stuff. But remember The Twilight Zone, where it was like, do, 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 do. Right. Like you'd wake up and like there'd be this crazy scenarios. Well, as I was reading these books, as I was reading scripture, I would look up and I would see the things that I would see the warnings of scripture. The scripture would warn me about A-B, and I'd look up and see A-B. These books would warn me about A and C or C and D, and I would look up and I would see C and D, and it was like I was waking up in a twilight zone. Like the word of God was shaking my very reality of what I understood and what I knew was true and how I knew it was true. And there was a very helpful phrase by a man named Dr. James White. He said this. He said, "My job is to not tell you to what to think, My job is to tell you how to think. And that revolutionized, that understanding started to, because it was in large part reference to cults, because a cult or somebody who's has an agenda or is manipulating, they'll tell you what to think. But as teachers of the scripture, as honest teachers who do not adulterate and peddle the word of God, but by the clear proclamation, the clear statement of truth, our job is not to tell you what to think. And I would hear people like Jeff Durbin say, hey, if anything I say doesn't match up with scripture, you need to throw it out. And you shouldn't listen to me. And you should confront me. And I just thought, wow, man, that is crazy. Not only did he didn't just say that. It wasn't just like a teaching and let me rattle off of that and then let me get back to my philosophy that I teach about the home. No, it was, he really meant it. And he demonstrated that, not just by word, but by deed. And I think people need to understand that hermeneutics is a deed. Right? The word of God is not, the kingdom of God is not merely just word, right? But it's word and deed. So you can say by confession all day the word of God is authoritative, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient. But if you don't demonstrate that in your hermeneutics, it means nothing. You're giving God lip service. And that was powerful to me at that time. That was amazing to me at that time. And so I gleaned so much from Dr. James White. I started to read his book on the Trinity, and I started to be challenged on to go verse by verse, keep it in the context. And then there was concepts like the author's intention, like especially Ephesians 3 would point that out. But I wanted to know what Paul was trying to tell me. I wanted to know what John was trying to tell me. And so at the time I wouldn't have used the term authorial intent or author's intention, but I understood that Paul was an agent of revelation and God was using him as a vessel to bring about a perfect product. And he didn't make him into a typewriter. He utilized his personality. He utilized his knowledge. And therefore, for me to truly understand what God was trying to say through Paul, I had to understand what Paul was trying to say. So I understood that authorship was very important. And so that's a core tenet in hermeneutics is authorial intention, right? You have to understand what the author intends, right? It literally says that people were taking his letters and twisting them. They'll twist what's hard to understand, right? And so like little underhanded tactics like proof texting without a context, or I started to read D.A. Carson, and he has a famous quote, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. D.R. Carson had a little book. I forgot the name of it, but when I read that book, or The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, that book right there blew me away, right? Because I wanted to know definitively what the love of God was according to scripture. And so I read that book and it was amazing. And so at this time, like God is really dealing with my foundation in the gospel. Dealing with my foundation of justification by faith, right? Dealing with my foundation of regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration, or what I believed about predestination, right? Or what, et cetera, et cetera. And what I believed about the church. And so it really started to reform, honestly, my thinking. And the final supreme standard wasn't what somebody told me. It wasn't some ism. It wasn't an ism. It was Bible. And if an ism did not fit the hermeneutics or rightly exegeted scripture, I don't care what ism it was gone in my heart, in my mind. And that was my goal. And I set out to do that. And so, I'm kind of in this closet situation. I'm kind of alone by it. And I'm kind of reading a lot of scripture. And so that's kind of like the season and the situation behind the scenes that I'm going through. A lot of prayer, a lot of study, a lot of application, right? It wasn't just in a room. I had to take what I believe and I had to take it to the streets and preach, or I had to apply it to a homeboy. And so we developed a method is if you're going to correct somebody, if you're going to correct somebody. And I think we got it from the Houston home, which I give big ups to the Houston home. They would always use scripture for correction and et cetera, et cetera. And I did the same thing, but they would do it beforehand, or the Bible says. And so I guess Nick respected that, maybe advice by one of them. So when we correct or rebuke, we always had to start with the scripture, because it always had to be according to the scripture. And so with things like that is kind of the mindset that I was in at that point in time.
Amen. Amen. And I just for I know we have a few different people online that are just tuning in for the first time. Guys, I want to encourage you to go back to the previous episodes on YouTube. Go to Theology Matters on YouTube. You can find them there. If you're more of an audio listening type, go to Spotify. You'll find all the episodes there. We're currently in a series that is called The Good, The Bad, The Wicked, The Glorious, My Life in the Victory Home. Ryan was a home director at the men's home in Fort Worth, Texas, which was connected directly to Victory Temple Ministries in Fort Worth, Texas. And this is what we're talking about, right? This particular ministry is rooted and connected with many more other ministries, from Outcry in the Barrio in San Antonio, to the Houston home, to homes in Chicago, homes like everywhere, Dallas, East Texas, West Texas, San Angelo, which all came from Teen Challenge, Victory Outreach. So there's a lot of rich history that I want to encourage you guys to kind of go back and further down the line, we're going to get deeper into that. But I just want to kind of leave that with you guys, just so you kind of know where we're at, because go ahead, bro.
No, I was just saying, yeah, I think we definitely have, we understand this affects a lot of people, and we are pro home, and we have a rich history, and I think we do good by understanding our history for sure.
Amen. Amen. And I just want all you guys to know this, and regarding everything that's going on, this has to do with the home and the church, what was taking place at the church. And we're eventually going to get to that. So if the discussion that's being had regarding like the home and kind of the practices of the home doesn't fit you, I promise you it will. Once you get into understanding what took place and what was the repercussions or the consequences, to what was going on in the home in the church. And we'll leave you with a cliffhanger today. We're at about an hour and 22 minutes in. So we want to kind of let you know just kind of where Ryan was at in this season. And then the next episode, I'm going to give you my perspective as a church member, right? Church member and what I was seeing from the outside looking in. So you kind of know where we're at. And thank you, everybody that's tuning in. Thank you, guys. Share this with somebody. Let them know if you know anybody that's been through a home, that comes from churches that are super authoritative, or maybe you're leaving a church, coming into another church, and you have some of these same issues, send us a message. We'd definitely like to talk to you.
Yeah, you're not alone. We would love to talk to you. And maybe if you just need somebody to listen, I would more than well do that. And if you invite me to ask questions or you want to ask me questions, a lot of people have struggled, you know, but I want you to know you're not alone. And I'll be here for you as much as we can. And so around this time, things were going good as far as my estimation, right? Of course, understanding that that's being filtered through a bias that I no longer have at this point. But things were going well at the specific time. And I was growing in favor with a lot of people. I believe I had good examples. I take nothing away from Nick. JoJo was probably one of the best examples of how to deal with people and how to lead. I think he was one of the best leaders through the whole thing I've ever experienced out of everybody, of how to deal with people. And also Nick did have a gift. He was able to inspire people, amen, right, and motivate people. He's very, very charismatic, very good at that. So I'll never take those things away. That is true, and that was just a reality.
He loved people,
in his own way he did, and we would utilize the term casting vision. I think he was very good at casting vision and motivating. And so at this point in time, I'm growing. I'm a home director. I think if I'm not mistaken, I don't know if Jesus was with me at this time. I think he might have been at the drop-in, or he had to go back to the drop-in, because he was at the drop-in for a while, about a year, and then he was replaced with Sam, and then Sam transitioned out and he went back to the drop-in. So I don't exactly know where he was at in this situation, but I know I was running the home. I had help. Don't get me wrong. Clay helped me. Mustafa helped me. I never want to downplay any of the guys. And I was just a face. I'll say this about Mustafa, or I'll say this about the kitchen. If you don't have a good kitchen guy, you don't have a good ministry. Amen. Right. And so, and that's one of the hardest positions in the home. So I never take anything away from that. And so I have a good team under me. I'm in charge of the teaching team. And so I'm teaching regularly. Sometimes you'll teach anywhere from 4 times a week to 8 to 10 times a week. And that's not an exaggeration. And so, you know, I'd really depended on scripture to help me with that, because I was coming to the end of myself. But I was loving what I did. I was helping people. I was leading people. I believe I had a gift to lead and a gift to teach and help people. And that was my heart. And and to this day, I love the homeboys. I will always love the homeboys. And I still love everybody that we're going to talk about. So at around this time, I'll never forget the day that I got some very hard news, some news that was, I was flabbergasted. Some news that it was almost unbelievable. I don't remember exactly what I was doing before I got there, but I remember everything up until I got the news. It was mid-afternoon, I think. And I, for some reason, went to the women's home. And I loved going to the women's home, because if I got any opportunity to see Heather, I was down for that. You know what I mean? And I loved Miss Anna. I loved being around Miss Anna. You know what I mean? I loved her to death. So any opportunity I would get to see get a chance to see Heather or Miss Anna, I was gonna take it, right? Because I loved Miss Anna, and obviously I love my wife Heather, and so I would go and take it. So I went to the women's home. And, you know, I got joy on my face. I'm doing the will of God. You know, I love it, man. I was like, yeah, man. And I just got this joy, and it's great. And by that time, I think I don't know if I was on my weight loss journey, but I mean, I felt good. You know what I mean? I was energetic. I was passionate. Everyone knew it. I was about that life, man. I was about it. I never forget, I'm there, and then Miss Anna just has like a weird look about her, man. Like almost like sad. Like almost like she felt sorry for me. And, you know, it was odd to me, the relationship. It was just odd to me. So I as I'm standing there, we're about to do something, and then she looks at me and she says, "Ryan, I need to talk to you." I'm like, all right, cool. No worries, you know. And then she got up and says, "Take a walk with me." And then, like, in the back of my mind, you know, I'm biased and, you know, I don't think wrong thoughts, but I did think, like, well, that's odd. Okay, cool. I mean, yeah, I'll do whatever. You know what I mean? You tell me to do jumping jacks or whatever, I'll do whatever. But it was odd. She said, "Come and come walk with me. I need you to walk with me." And she kind of made it to where, like, no one else was around. Like, hey, you go do this. And she said, "Send that other guy home. Or he wait here." I don't know if I sent him home or he was supposed to wait there. Or he was supposed to sit by the door. I think I told him sit by the door or make sure no one comes out here. Or did something. I don't know who I was with. It may have been Ron or somebody. I don't know who I was with. But as we were walking, you know, I've never went on a walk alone, I guess. I mean, with Miss Anna, maybe a couple times, but, you know, I mean, it's my mom, you know, whatever. And so as we start walking down the sidewalk, she's like looking back and like, "Let's walk over here. Let's walk around here. I don't want nobody to see me." And I'm just like, what? Like, I just thought that was just odd. But I, you know, again, I didn't, I thought it was odd, but I was gonna do whatever, you know, like, okay, cool. And she looked at me and she started to like tear up in the face. And she looked at me and she just told me straight up. She said, "Ryan, Nick is on drugs." And I was just like, I was speechless. And then I think that she looked so uncomfortable and so distraught, like I wanted to be there and comfort her and to kind of rise to the occasion, to be confident and be, confident in that situation for her. I wanted to be there for her in that situation. And I was like, all right. And I just sit there and listen, you know what I mean? And she's like, he's on drugs. And she just began to spill out everything. Like, he's been on drugs for a while. This is happening. It's very bad. I don't know what to do. I can't control him anymore. A, B, and C, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll get into all the details. I don't have to get into all the details right now. And I remember just like, I didn't know what to think. I was, I didn't show it on my face. I didn't show it on my body language. I didn't show it. I didn't want to show her anything, but I'm confident. I'm here for you. I got you. We can fix this. That was my attitude. Yo, we can fix this. We're going to fix this. Right. And so, you know, like a son, my immediate, reaction was, we can fix this. We can do something about this. We can help. And I'll never forget that walk home from that day. Yeah.
My question to everybody is this: what would you do? Right? What would you do at this moment in time where your spiritual mother comes to you and tells you that your spiritual father, the person that's been training you, the person that you've been under, the person that you've been mentored by, the person that you're potentially aspiring to be, like, you want to be like this guy, you want to be like him, you want to reach people like him? And I'm not saying Ryan felt that way, but we looked up to our pastor, we looked up to this man of God. And what would you do if your spiritual mother comes to you and tells you the pastor of the church, your spiritual father, is on drugs? Think about that, guys. Like, I really want you to think about that. It wasn't easy. I'm sure for Ryan, it wasn't easy. And as we get into the next few episodes, we're going to discuss how this ultimately manifested for everybody, right? For everybody. We want you to know, if you've ever been through anything like this, so have we. If you ever experienced anything like this, so have we. And we want to be here for you. We don't do this to slander anybody. We don't do this to make fun of anybody. We don't do this to try to make people look bad. We do this because there was good things that happened at the Victory Home. There was bad things that happened at the Victory Home, but there was also some very, very wicked things that were taking place at the Victory Home. But ultimately, by us sharing this, and by us being there with other people and discussing this, God will be glorified, because glorious things took place at the Victory Home. We'll leave you guys with that. Thank you for tuning in to Theology Matters Podcast, where our goal, our motive, is to discuss theological issues through a biblical worldview, the gospel preached in clarity for the sake of the elect, and the glory of God. We'll see everybody next week.